I also want to welcome you to Hope. If this is your first time here, welcome. Glad you found us here. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and I'm glad you joined us this morning. We have just started, so if you're brand new, you're in great shape. We just started a series. We're going to take us right to the end of this year on the gospel. What is the gospel? What are the implications of the gospel? And I spent last week kind of going through that and different things about that. We are going to spend this week and 3 more weeks after this on what we're calling the raw gospel. Just the meat here, just the very essence of what it's all about. And remember from last week we talked about the gospel being good news, right? Gospel equals good news. That's what that whole phrase means scripturally, is you think of that whole idea, you think of good news, but it's a certain kind of good news. It's not necessarily about, you know, sports. That could be good news. If you're from our particular neck of the woods, maybe that's not so good news. Today will be good news, though. It's a prophecy, a promise, and a threat to any Detroit Lion fans out there. But anyway, I know I said that last week, too. You should stone me, false prophet. But it's a certain kind of good news. And the good news is it's about God. And it's particular, this phrase is used in the Bible. It comes into being when Jesus comes on the scene. So it's good news about God revealed in Jesus. Now, so we want to talk this morning about that first part of that. It's good news about God. And I want you to meet two men who met God, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, just kind of in our introduction here. If you want to follow along, there's an insert. You can kind of follow along the outline. There's no way I could put all the passages this morning. This morning, we're going to take a drink from a fire hose that is God. That's the aim this morning. What's your topic this morning? God. And I mean that. This is morning, it's just God. And you're thinking, well, let's go to church, getting a message on God. That's a good thing. So, and it's not going to be all incomprehensive or we'd be here a long time, but that's where we're going to go this morning. I want to talk about two men who met God. And you see some parallels if we take a look at this. The first one is this guy right here. This is Isaiah. And you'll see later on in this passage we're going to look at, this passage is from Isaiah 6, the calling of Isaiah, how Isaiah begins his prophetic ministry. And you see the way that he gets it is this live coal that this seraph takes and touches him on his lips. And there's a picture of that. I think that's before he got it to put to his face. But let's read this through. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. I'm just going to make a couple comments, and we'll just kind of look at what is going on here. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. So Isaiah's having this vision of God, and here's what he sees. He sees this, the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they're flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So it's this awesome scene, okay? And you gotta, I know you think I'm being dramatic. It's dramatic, okay? So I'm just, this is an amazing thing. Smoke and everything's shaking as these people are talking about God. Isaiah takes a look at that, and then he looks at himself, and he says this, "Woe is me. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I don't know why. I have no idea why Isaiah first focuses on his potty mouth, but Isaiah probably had a potty mouth. And he's probably from my hometown, where we all have pretty interesting, we speak in tongues there. I can translate if you want to go to my hometown. It's the first thing he thinks of. He could have thought of anything, but it's the first thing he thinks of. And then look what happens. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Obviously, making a reference to what later would come, we'd find out clearly what's happening in Christ. And then look what happens. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. So now God speaks. And he says, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? And Isaiah says, who am I? Me. I mean, his face is burnt with the tongue, right? Here am I, send me. Now, without any more comment, I want to look at a guy in the New Testament. He also encounters God. This time it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And this time it's Peter. Peter encounters Jesus for the first time. And the way Luke describes it, look how this happens. And it's this great scene here. It probably all didn't fit that closely, but there's no way to fit it on a tapestry unless it was that close. So there would be no reason Jesus would be sitting 3.5 feet offshore to teach a crowd. But anyway, has to fit for the picture. If you could all move a little bit closer for the picture, please. You know, that's what's kind of going on. And here's what happens. Second person is Peter. It says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, that's another name for Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. If you know anything about acoustics, too, that works well coming off the water. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, you got to understand something about these fishermen. A couple things. First of all, fishermen fished at night. It was a good time to fish. And second of all, the fishermen in the Bible, in the New Testament, never catch any fish until Jesus is around. You notice that? They're horrible fishermen. So Jesus is going to give him a little hand. And Peter looks at him. Simon answered him and says, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Okay, so implying it's not a good day for fishing, all that kind of thing. And right in between here, there's no dialogue. I just think there's a little bit of silence. He says, we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let the nets down. It's just a little bit of awkwardness going on. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in from the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled up both boats so full they began to sink. So Peter has this encounter with, whoa, who is this? And look at how Peter responds. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. They were blown away by what Jesus was. And their first response is, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Look at how Jesus answers them. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats on shore, left everything, including the fish they'd just gotten, and followed him. Now, as we talk about the raw gospel, I want to talk about four elements of it. Four elements, quite using these two stories as a pattern of encountering God. All right, so the first thing they do is they encounter God. They see God in a fresh way. It blows them away in a way that maybe they'd never seen them before, seen God before. Second thing then is then they look at themselves and notice there's a big gap between themselves and God. So look at themselves and they have a clear realization of who they are. That's the problem. The third thing is the solution. The solution. We see clearly in Isaiah where the forgiveness is taken. We don't see it so much in Peter. There still seems to be this problem. Jesus doesn't let it be known yet that you, even though you are a sinful person, you can hang out with me. And that's going to become clearer later through the cross of Christ. And then lastly, there's a response. There's a response that you end up moving towards God.
It's a huge deal. Every one of them. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm ruined. And he turns around later and says, here am I, man. Sign me up. I want to get my cleats dirty in the game of God, to use an analogy. Sorry if you're not a sports fan. I want to knit like crazy on the yarn thing of God, okay? I've been accused of using too many sports analogies, so sorry about that. Okay. And the same with Peter. I'm a sinful man. I can't even be in your presence. What do? They leave everything, everything, and they follow him. And that's what we're after in this series. Igniting in our hearts, taking a drink from who God is in such a way, we go through understanding the gospel so that it moves us to say, here am I, man. Send me. Let the gospel change you completely. So these next 4 weeks, we're going to cover those four things. We're going to cover getting an encounter with God. We're going to cover who we are. What's the problem? We're going to cover what did Jesus actually do? All that he, not all of it, I mean, core, big shoes to fill there, but enough of it so that we understand that we are actually, really, when we respond to Jesus, forgiven and cleansed. And then we're going to talk about our response. What is that supposed to look like? This week, we're taking a look at the encounter with God. This week, I really want you to put your lips around the fire hose of who God is, and I want you to take a big drink. That's what we want to do today. Now, I know this to be true because every one of these that I'm about to go through, I struggle with. What's going on in your mind this morning, and as I've thought of you all this morning, I know as we start to talk about God, you and I bring in wrong images of God. We just have these wrong images. Let me just go through some. There's many of them. First one, God is the bad cop in the sky. Okay? He just can't wait to get his big old stick and is waiting for you to do something, wham, to nail you. That's your view of God. Maybe that was your view of your parents. Maybe that was some view of some friends. Maybe that was your view of some churches you were part of where you felt like all they were waiting for you to do was to screw up and then wham, and then just acknowledge it before everybody and let everybody else know that they were much better than you. And that's transferred over to your understanding of who God is. Now, what happens, sometimes when you come from that background, you tend then to go to the total other extreme. God isn't that way at all, really, and he is to some degree just, but not like that. We put him the other extreme that he's just this big, ho, 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 oh, that's okay. He's a spiritual Santa Claus, okay? He's just up in the sky and oh, ho, ho, and he's making his list of naughty and nice and oh, nobody could be naughty. Oh, ho, ho. And that's how your view of God is. And so anytime you encounter anything other than that, it doesn't filter in. Oh, that fits with the policeman God. I can't have that. And anytime we talk about God being just, it's like, no, that's not the God I love. The God I love is all full of love only. Okay? Now this leads then to a view of Jesus. A commonly held view of Jesus was this meek and mild. Here's even a thing. It says, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, I challenge you to read the Gospels, and Jesus does not come across as meek and mild. Now, that doesn't mean that he's out of control. He's in control. But dude, look at the tension that he has in his relationships with people. He says some things that ticks people off. There's a scene with him and a whip clearing a temple. He's not kind of this guy that always wore a dress and he's, you know, just kind of meek and mild, the whole kind of thing like that. That's not who he is. And we have that picture of who God is. That's who he is. He'd really like to do something to help, but he just really can't. He's not that powerful. Then that leads to, if you're into at all theology, is that God can only be that which I understand. If God doesn't fit into my theological box, he can't be that way. Now, I understand that to a certain degree. Those of you who are married, Carol and I just had a discussion about this on Friday, will understand that if I were to put woman inside that box and say she can only be what I can understand... She's not at this service, so let's talk a lot about this. It's like, you are so much more than I can possibly understand. She just kind of smiles. It's like, you're killing me here. And I am too. And you could put man in there too, male, you know. And so it's like, we are complicated. If we're complicated, how complicated is God? So then that leads to, you know what? Just let God be whatever you want him to be. Okay? It's kind of the whatever God. I remember when I was in high school, it was just starting to become politically correct not to tell people who God was, but to let him be. And I'll never forget, I'm not a follower of Jesus yet. One of my high school buddies is the valedictorian. He led the baccalaureate service. You guys still have baccalaureate services? It's kind of a quasi-religious service you have in the school. And I remember his prayer. And we gave him the biggest crap about this prayer. It was unbelievable. But he said this. He said, "Dear God, whoever we perceive you to be," and then he went on to say his prayer. And I thought, what? What is that? What does that even mean? Like, dear core, however I perceive you to be, however everybody, no, core is core. My perception is probably messed up of core, but core is still core. That's okay to say my perception of core is not exactly right, but to say, hi, core, however everybody in the room perceives you, that's just a bizarre thing to say. But this is a real common one now. He can just be whatever you want him to be. No, he can't. He's just who he is. We've got to work on our perceptions of who he is. Let God define himself. With this said, I want to look this morning, the rest of our time, with a guy who had many encounters, but he had two major encounters with God, so much so that it's written about him that he met God face to face. And the guy's Charlton Heston, or Moses. No, this is Moses. There's his Ten Commandments. And it says in Exodus 33 here, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. There was something very, very intimate about Moses and God's relationship. And I want to look at that this morning with you. What I want to do, if you've got a Bible with you, we're going to spend majority, almost all of our time, just a very quick thing in the New Testament. We'll open to Exodus 19. It's the Genesis, Exodus. If you're new to the Bible, just go to all the way to the beginning. It's the second book in, chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to look at two different encounters that Moses had with God, and both of them involve him getting the stone tablets from God. He had to get a replacement set. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's take a look at this. And Moses has this incredible encounter with God. First one, Exodus 19. There's this offer that God makes, and here's the offer. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, so if you're not familiar with this at all, whatever, the people of Israel were in slavery to the Egyptians, and finally, they are led out of slavery, and Moses takes them out. On the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert of Sinai in front of the mountain. So there's a mountain. The mountain is called Mount Sinai. It still exists today. You can see this mountain. It's got an elevation of 7,500 feet, roughly. It's not a mountain like you think of, like the Rockies or whatever, but it's still, there's steps up. They've built steps up today, and there's 3,750 steps you can take to get up there. Now, if you were to take one of the ways up there, it takes about 2.5 hours to get to the top. So it's a significant hill. I mean, but it wouldn't be like maybe we'd call a mountain, which would maybe take you days or even, you know, weeks to get up to the top. But still a significant thing. At this time in Moses' life, he's 80 years old. Okay? Now, here we go. Then Moses went up to God. So Moses goes up to the mountain. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Okay, so there's the offer. Wow, it's a good offer. So Moses went back down, goes back down the mountain, and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." If you follow the books later, shaw. But anyway, so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Where does he go? Back up the mountain. Okay? Moses 80. And he goes back up the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the front of the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether a man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." Why? Because there's something other about God. You don't just casually walk into the awesome presence of God. So that, it says, Moses, put limits around the mountain. So what does Moses do? After Moses had gone down the mountain, so that's up, down, up, down, he goes to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations." Which is an interesting summary of what God told him to do. Not exactly in there, but maybe that was a part of a longer conversation. I don't know. But it's a way of saying something incredible is going to happen. Be ready for this. Now look what happens. On the morning of the third day. Now try to let the passage get into your mind's eye, okay? Get as much special effects here as you can in your mind's eye. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. So this huge storm happening with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. So you're just scared spitless. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembles violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And here's what he says. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So where does Moses have to go? Back up the mountain. And all the people are watching this. Moses is going right up into it. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, first words, "Go down." "You just called me up." Now, why does he do that? What? He could have said what he wanted to say when he was on the ground. He's 80. He just went up there. What does God need to get his attention about? He wants to tell him this. "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses, I want you to get this really clear. I am holy. Holiness means cleansed from sin, but it also means completely other. I am awesome, Moses. And I want your attention. Come back up here, and I want to tell you this face to face. Go back down and tell them. Now, Moses has been a good sport. That's his fifth time. You know, up, down, up, down, up. Moses has been a good sport up till now. And he can't. Here's what he says. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up the Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it up as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down." Sometimes there's just no negotiating with God. No, there's never no negotiating. There's never negotiating with God. "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. I want you to get something in your mind. Whatever your view of God is this morning, it is way too small. It is way too small. Whatever problem you bring in here this morning, it is nothing to God. Whatever relational hardship you're going through, God knows about it infinitely, and he stands ready to act in his time and his way. God is awesome. And I think sometimes God just becomes in our mind a concept. God is living, alive, amazing, infinite. And look what he tells Moses now. And here's where he lands with the Ten Commandments. Moses is back down with the people. And God speaks this to all the people. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. Not my main point this morning, but I want to read through them. He says, God spoke these words. He says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That's the most important thing. Is God in the right place in your life? And then, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods. Nothing else takes that place. Now, secondly, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above earth." He talks about bowing down to them or anything. Number three, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but are not. Remember the Lord. Honor your father and mother." So now he starts moving towards relational things. Before that, it's all about his relationship with us. "Don't murder. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Shall not covet your neighbor's house or covet your neighbor's wife or anything else." Now look at their response. "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the music or a mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" And this next sentence is an amazing sentence. Look what Moses says to them. He says, Moses said to people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." That's huge. Do you see what he just said? He says, don't be afraid, but what do I want to resonate within your heart deeply? The fear of God. Hello, what are you smoking, Moses? What are you talking about here? Don't be afraid, but what I want to go within you and something that's supposed to cause you to move toward God is this thing called fear of God. Some people take that phrase, fear of God, and they say, you know what? People have really pushed that. It really just means you have a respect of God. It means that you put God in a right place in your life. That's true. That is very true. It also means you're completely terrified. And yet, this terror is supposed to make you go toward the mountain, not away from it. Okay? That's very important. Moses says, don't be afraid, but be very afraid. Okay? Don't be afraid. This fear is supposed to be in you that will move towards God. Now, if you don't have that kind of funny thing going on within you, you probably got some real wrong images of God. You probably have more of a spiritual Santa Claus view of God. But it's not the police brutality God either, because it's this God who you want to go toward. People remained at a distance, so they stay in a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And Moses then gets the relationship and the people stay at the distance. Second encounter. If you've ever seen the movie or anything about the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up on the mountaintop. They quickly forget what's going on. They have this massive frat party, and it's just things go crazy. They build this golden calf. Moses comes back down the mountain with these commandments and gets ticked off and breaks the commandments, all the two tablets, okay? So he's got to get a replacement set. They're out. And so let's take a look at the setting. If you skip ahead to Exodus 33, it's where he's getting, you know, the warranty was still up on the first one. So he's going to get the second one. And he comes to God again. And Moses comes with a different request. It's very fascinating here. And this is probably Moses' personal greatest moment with God. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Okay? By the time you get to Exodus 33, Moses has kind of had it with these people. They're a stubborn lot, and he's kind of had it. And he says, "Hey, how about a little help here? How about a little something for the effort? You know, I could use somebody else." Look at God's answer to what Moses asked for. He says, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's really neat. But that's not at all what Moses asked for, right? He just assumes that stuff. So now in Moses' mind, he's thinking, wait a minute, was that even on the table? Are you saying that you were thinking maybe of not going with us? And then he responds like this. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me or with your people unless you go with me? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" So Moses changes his request from, "I need a little help here," to, "Wait just 1 minute. You're coming, right? You're coming, right?" And God says he will come. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." And then Moses goes for the mother lode. Moses asks for the greatest question you could possibly ask God. The greatest, most boldest question ever uttered. He says, "Now show me your glory. We've talked face to face. I want to see it all." It's an awesome moment when you ask that question. I want to see you, God, unplugged. I want to see it. And God says, "I will cause all my goodness." It's interesting, right? That he uses that word. "I will have all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." God clearly has a sense of humor. Moses knows darn well what he did with those other tablets, okay? There's no doubt that he remembers what happened to him. By the way, Moses, just to remind you, you broke the first ones here. "Be ready in the morning and then come up to Mount Sinai." He says, "Got to go back up this mountain. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." Moses is thinking, all right, I got that this time. I'm not going back down and up. I got it. I'll make the limits. We'll put chain link fence, barbed wire. I'm not going to do the up and down thing again. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands.
Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with them and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Now, God, this is how God wants to unplugged, define himself. And here's what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Many people think that that phrase thousands even goes out to thousands generation. The way that this would be translated at the end would be third and fourth. In other words, he's saying, here's who I am. I am the Lord. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I am faithful. I am gracious. But I'm also just. That's who I am. And let me challenge you this morning that a lot of times we wrestle with that about God. God, are you really good? See, I think a lot of times with our problems with God is we don't actually really believe that God is completely good. And he says, I'll have all my goodness pass before you. God is the definition of good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And he's also loving. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care what it is. God loves you with a love that if you could grasp her for a second, you'd be on your face in joyful mourning. You just couldn't believe it that someone could actually love you that much in spite of yourself. God is that compassionate. He wants to hold you and snuggle with you. You guys, he wants to slug you on the side of the right there by the arm or whatever is cool or compassionate for you. That's who God is. He wants to scoop you up. But God is not just a spiritual Santa Claus. He takes sin very seriously. 2 weeks, Cora's going to talk about that. That it cost his son his life to take care of it. And that's how much God loves you. It's crazy love that God has for you. How does Moses respond? One thing I just appreciate about Moses is this is scary. And yet Moses always stays there. He never withdraws like the people do. He stays there. What does he do? He bows to the ground at once and worships. And he says, oh Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And God answers, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. The people will live among you, the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Now, that's awesome. That's Old Testament, though, right? New Testament, does God really operate that way? I mean, that's kind of the way it was in the Old Testament with Moses and all that kind of a deal. What happens in the New Testament? It seems to be different. And the author of the book of Hebrews actually brings up these accounts of Moses in the mountain. If you flip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to talk about this stuff and talk about the difference between the Old Testament and now after we have Jesus, and he's come, he's taught, he has died, he has risen again, the Holy Spirit has come. Isn't it different now? And the author of Hebrews says, you're right, it is different. And let's look at how the author of Hebrews says it's different. Hebrews chapter 12. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. You haven't come to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a quake Or sketch a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You haven't come to a mountain like that. What kind of mountain have you come to? This may blow your mind. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Then he goes on to warn and say, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, the ones at the other mountain, where it was kind of a replica of what we really have now, he says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we? If we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You cannot possibly take God too seriously. You cannot possibly put God high enough. And the crazy thing about the gospel is he draws each of us into a relationship with himself. And yet, don't, because we're here and God's here, and you think we have to have a relationship, we oftentimes think we have to take God and bring him down to us. No, leave God there and make the gap, which is what Christ brings, he fills the gap, make that more beautiful. One of my favorite quotes on this, and if you've been around Hope, you've heard me quote this a few times, but is an author by the name of Annie Dillard. And she writes in a book called Teaching a Stone to Talk about what she thinks about God and how, in the American church in particular, how we actually have kind of tamed God. And look at what she says here. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs, that means the early Christians, sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, making up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' hats and straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. That's who God is. Now, what does the raw gospel say? The raw gospel. The raw gospel says the same thing it said to Isaiah, the same thing it says to Peter, it says to you and I. When you get a taste of how big and how awesome the holy God is, and you see it in your mind's eye, and my prayer this morning is that you see it, maybe some of you for the very first time, then you tend to look inward. We'll talk about this more next week, but you'll see yourself and you'll see there's a big gap. And maybe for the first time in your life, you might have grown up going to church, you realize how precious the cross is, which is what we'll talk about in 2 weeks.
that the gap between you and God is an infinite gap. And you need someone to pay the price for your sin in between there. And that leads to not a diminishing of God, but a point where you say, here am I. Send me. Let's pray together. God, I think of this morning and my desire personally just to be in this place with my friends and to see you in a fresh way. But Holy Spirit, I just pray beyond any words that were spoken, beyond any songs that were sung, that you would give people a vision of yourself that is to live and die for. Way bigger than they ever could have thought possible. That you are, in fact, that awesome. And so, Lord God, how through Christ we're invited to come into the very throne room of who you are to dialogue with you. But God, may we never take that for granted. May that never be flippant, because you are still God. So I pray, Holy Spirit, in this room that you do a work. This morning you would give us a sight of who you are that would blow our mind. And as a result, it would remind us of the depths of our own sin. And just like Peter, we'd say, go away, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And then Jesus, with a smile on your face, you'd say, I've paid that penalty. Child of mine, accept it. And Lord Jesus Christ, that we would do that. We'd be people who'd accept it and be people who are leave everything and follow you, or say, here am I, send me. I pray for that for some people in this room for the first time in their lives. Maybe they've been religious, but they have no relationship with you. For the first time in their lives, they realize it's about you and how beautiful the cross is. And I pray this morning that you do a work that gives them an incredible fear of you, but not the fear that drives away, a fear that drives them toward you. I pray for, Lord, for those of us who maybe at a very young age came to that realization, and you have become mundane to them. Oh, God, I pray that you'd blow a fresh wind upon us where we would never see you the same. We'd always see you as awesome and worthy of giving everything we have. Pray this in your name.